verses 31 to 47. We're continuing through the book of John, and Gangel, in his commentary, says this, said a huge billboard glared its message through the windshield of my car twice a day for years. I passed it going to and from my office located just east of downtown Dallas. The billboard rose high above Interstate 30 and contains a question and a phone number. Who's the father? Call 1-800-DNA-EXAM. He goes on, he says, what a commentary on our times. And of course, this was years ago, but children born out of wedlock, mothers wondering who among their sexual partners might have fathered a particular child. But you know, when I think about DNA testing, it's changed from all those many years ago to, like, you know, who's your daddy, to finding out about our history, right? Now you can get this a DNA test and find out, you know, where is my lineage? Where is my heritage from? You know, and they have the different regions all throughout the world. And you can do this DNA test and find all those things out. The DNA testing might even help you to connect with family members, that you long-lost family members that you didn't know. It's great for children that are adopted who really want to know. Maybe they're going through a medical condition with their adoptive family, and they're like, they don't know why it's happening. And it's like the DNA testing can help to take them back and find out who their biological mother and father are and find out if there's some genetic thing that's happening in that family from generation upon generation. So DNA testing has changed a lot from just who's your daddy. It's so much more than that today. And as I think about this, when we started working with Child Evangelism Fellowship back in Ohio many, many years ago, we had to raise our own support, our personal ministry finances, we had to raise those. And so what we did is we had lived all over the country by this point, and so we just started making a list of all the people that we knew. Judy grew up in Ohio, I grew up in Pennsylvania, I lived in Alabama, and all these different places. We went to college in Indiana, and so we started. And we lived in Florida by that point as well. And so we started making these lists, and we put the people into A, B, or C list just based on what we thought their interest would be in supporting us. And so then we started taking that A list, and about 10 letters at a time each week we would send out those letters. And then the second part of that was a follow-up, either personal visit if they were in Ohio where we were living at the time, or if they weren't, a phone call to kind of follow up with the letter to say, would you pray for us? Would you consider supporting us financially? And so a couple of families from Prince Street, UB Church, when my dad pastored there many years ago, were on the list. And so when I went to call the one family the one day, I got on the phone, the husband picked up the phone, and I said, hello. I mentioned the guy's name, and he said, oh, Fred, it's so good to hear from you. That's my dad. And so he mistaken my voice for my father's voice. So guess what? I can't get away from the fact that, you know, I'm related to my dad, right? I sound like my dad. I look like my dad a little bit too, and everything. So there's a certain attributes and features that let you know that I'm a product of my mom and my dad. Now, I tell you that story about my voice, but I've also been mistaken for my cousin, Scott Boomball, on my mom's side. They think that I'm him or that he's me. And so we look a lot alike. So again, I can't deny, and I don't need a DNA test to know that I'm the product of my mom and dad, because we see it on both sides of the family. So have you been mistaken for a family member? Maybe it was your voice when they were on the phone. Maybe it's your build or your features. It could even be your gait, the way that you walk, or certain mannerisms. Sometimes it can even be words that you say or jokes that you tell that you repeat, right? And they're like, oh, okay, they're a part of that family. Heard that joke a bunch of times. I just want you to think about that this morning and say, you know what, I don't have to have a DNA test. I know that I'm the product of my mom and dad. I know that I'm part of this family. And so as we think about that this morning, Jesus is still teaching in the temple courts. He's still telling the crowd about God's true children. And the believing Jews think that they know what makes them God's true children. But Jesus refutes all their claims. And as we'll see, Jesus explained to them our big idea. Our actions and words prove who our Father is. Prove who our spiritual Father is. So as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me today? Lord, we come to you. We thank you that we can dive into your word, that we can study it, We can be transformed by it. That, Lord God, we can be encouraged and strengthened through it as well. We can be challenged also in the things that you are asking us to do to be your true disciples. I pray today that your voice would be heard and not mine. I pray, Lord God, that you would just use this weak, chipped, and cracked vessel to powerfully proclaim your word. And so, Lord, we just lift it up to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at verses 31 and 32. You know, these Jews start out with this claim that they are Abraham's descendants. And so this is what it says. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So we see this here taking place. The principle is right here at the very beginning. It's the first one, that God is pleased when his people hold to Jesus' teachings and are true disciples. So what does it mean to hold to Jesus' teachings? It means to abide, to continue, to remain in God's word. So three other words there for hold to is abide, continue, or remain in God's word. It means that we hang in there for a lifetime and not just a season or only when things are good. You know, you hear the statement when you're talking with people sometimes about the gospel, they say, "I already tried that." Like it was just a temporary thing, like it was just for a season in their life. You know, maybe they're having a really rough time and they turned to Jesus, and then when things were good, they're like, "Well, I don't need Jesus anymore." Or maybe they turned to Jesus and he didn't answer the prayers the way that they wanted them answered. So, "Well, I tried Jesus." Well, you didn't really try Jesus if that's how you're looking at it. It's for a lifetime. It's a commitment that we make to him for a lifetime. And we think about this when we think about the parable that Matthew shares that Jesus talked about with the parable of the four soils in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. That first seed falls on the hard path that's been packed down, and immediately Satan comes and just scoops up God's word, the truths of God's word. These people don't even have a chance for it to implant in their hearts and in their minds. They come and Satan just takes it right away. And then the second is this rocky ground, and so there's not a lot of soil there, and so, you know, the roots don't go down very deep, but the seed takes root initially. But then the sun comes out and it scorches them. And that's just the difficulties of life, you know. And they're like, "Oh, okay, well, I tried Jesus." And then it dies. And the third soil is that thorny soil. And it's like the pleasures of this world and all this stuff kind of take our focus away from Jesus. And that chokes us, the gospel out. And then the fourth soil is the good soil. That's the soil that he's talking about here. When we're abiding, this is a lifetime thing. So whether it's good or bad, whether we have difficulties or whether there's joy, we're hanging in there with this relationship with Jesus. Carson says this in short, perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching. He gives an example. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. So this is Jesus' teachings. Holding to his words is like when everyone else says, "No, the scripture isn't true, it's not right." And like, "No, we hold to it. It's inerrant. Without error, we have God's word." Carter and Redberg define it a little bit more for us. To abide in the Bible means to hold on to the teachings of Christ and never let go. That I like that imagery. It means the Bible so fills us up that we can barely contain it. It means we're willing to let the Bible dominate us. That's not in a negative way. It means every area of our lives is being brought under the control of the Word of God. Every thought, deed, and action seeks conformity to the Scriptures. It means even when we don't like something in the Bible, we still obey, asking God to change our hearts so the truth of the Bible will find a warm and friendly reception in us. There's hard sayings. John already talked about that. There were some hard sayings, and some of the Jesus' disciples just that laughed. They didn't follow him anymore. In fact, there was a large group. And so, but to hold to Jesus' teachings, to abide in his teachings, means that we hold on even when others aren't. We stick in there and stay with his scriptures, with his teachings. And so this is what it looks like to be a true disciple. It's how, is this how we view God's word? Is it precious to us? You have your Bible and you're like, ah, if you were to lose your Bible, how would you feel? I mean, that it kind of, oh, okay, somebody took my Bible. No, you'd be like heartbroken because I don't know if you do it, but I jot notes in my Bible. I highlight certain things because God's spoken to me in this particular passage on this particular day. And I, you know, talking, what, and it was because I was going through something at that time where the scripture just spoke to me. And so how do we treat God's word? Is it precious to us? Do we want to understand it better? Do we want every area of our lives to come under its control? And I think if we were truly honest with ourselves, we would probably answer no to most of those questions, if not all. Yeah, we might say, it's precious to me. Yeah, okay, well, again, your actions are going to prove that. But we may not say, yeah, I really want to understand it better. And the last one is one that maybe we really struggle with the most. I don't know if I really want every area of my life to come under its control. Do I really want to be obedient to God's word? And so we have to ask ourselves, am I a true disciple of Jesus based on this abiding or holding to his teachings? If not, what do I need to do to become a true disciple? Do I need to place a higher value on his word? Do I need to seek to understand it better? And if so, what do I need to sacrifice in order to spend more time studying it, either on my own or in a group setting? And what areas of my life do I need to place under the control of God's word? We know what God's word says, but yet sometimes we still do sin. We still do the things opposite of what God's word says. And maybe you know that area in your own life today, and you need to allow the word of God to have control in that area. And so that leads us to the first next step today, is make the necessary changes in my life to become a true disciple of Jesus. And Jesus goes on, he says, you know what, if you just hold to my teachings, you're going to know the truth. Now imagine how we will be transformed when we abide in God's word. When we're truly his disciple, just imagine the transformation that takes place in our lives. Jesus makes it clear that we will know the truth. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us to help us understand the truths of God's word. We see that in John chapter 16, verse 13. This is what his word says. But when he... the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's the one who illumines our mind to understand Scripture, the truths of God's word. And it goes on, he will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Paul goes on and he talks more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. There, it's his word. He's freely given us his word. And his son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's freely given us, and we can understand it because of the Holy Spirit living within us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so we can know and understand the truths of God's word because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And that truth will set us free. Have you experienced being set free? We see it in new believers all the time. They have this joy that is unexplainable, right? They can't wait to tell their neighbors. They can't wait to tell their other family members. They can't wait to tell the stranger on the street what Jesus has done for them, how he's transformed them, and what it's done to them. And we just, Thursday night, meeting with the discipleship group that evening, you know, just each of the gentlemen that were there all shared about the transforming power of the gospel and what it's done in their families, what it's done in their neighborhood, what it's done in their own lives. How amazing. Family members wonder what happened to their spouse, their father, their mother, their child, their sibling, their grandparent, their aunt, their uncle, and the list goes on. Where there was once anger, anger is gone. Where there was once abuse, it's gone. Love is expressed, forgiveness is sought, care and concern are evident. Co-workers may see the transformation that takes place in us. We no longer are critical of the boss or the company. We no longer participate in gossip. We no longer use foul language or coarse joking while we're at work. We become someone who is trustworthy, who's caring, who's diligent, who's hardworking, and on the list goes. Our neighbors recognize the change. There's no longer a rift between us. We begin to look out for them and help them. We may even invite them over for a meal. And we might just invite them to church. And so our actions and words prove who our Father is. And there's freedom in being set free from the bondage of sin. When sin has control of our lives, we don't even recognize that we're in bondage to it and not really free. Warren Wiersbe says the worst bondage is the kind that the prisoner himself does not recognize. He thinks he's free, yet he is really a slave. And that's so true. Jesus talks about that here. Many people think that they have to give up their freedoms to become a disciple of Jesus. Well, I won't be able to do this, and I won't be able to do that. And they don't realize that the Holy Spirit of God, when he comes to live inside of us at the conversion, that he begins to transform our desires. No longer do we have the desire to do those things and think that those are the fun things that we are going to miss out on. We're going to lose our freedoms in doing that. No, we find new freedom, actual freedom, in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms us. To really live in community with others, as we should. To love like God loves. To care for others like God cares for us. It just transforms us completely. And so, when we finally believe in Jesus, truly become his disciple, we realize that what Jesus says is true. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't have to worry about, do I need to say that thing or not say that thing? You know, we're guided by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And it should come as no surprise that the believing Jews misunderstood what Jesus was trying to say, because it's happened before. We've seen it time and time again throughout the Gospels. That they didn't quite understand what Jesus was trying to communicate. We see that in verse 33. Look at that verse with me. They, that's the believing Jews, answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So the Jews were confident in their heritage. They could trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham, and as Abraham's descendants, they were, quote-unquote, free from concern about their eternity. They were, quote-unquote, guaranteed entrance into heaven and salvation. And from a spiritual perspective, they had never been slaves of anyone. Because we know that they were under slavery multiple times. They came out of Egypt as slaves. And when they were in the Promised Land in the Old Testament, time and time again, they went into captivity to at least 6 or 7 different nations, Assyria being one of them, Babylon being another. And there were others mixed in there as well. And they were currently under Roman rule. So they're not saying, don't misunderstand what they're saying here. They're not saying we've never been slaves to anyone physically. They're saying spiritually we've never been slaves to anyone, because we're Abraham's descendants. We're guaranteed salvation in heaven. So we're not enslaved to sin. That's what they're saying here. They didn't understand why Jesus would say they needed to be set free by the truth that he was sharing with them. And then Jesus goes on and he says this, "You are slaves." Look at verses 34 to 38. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." And so we see Jesus saying here, he needed them to understand that their heritage would not guarantee them entrance into heaven. They were slaves to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul says it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Who is no one? Yeah, just point to yourself. I'm a no one in this passage of Scripture. I'm not exempt from sin. We're all sinners. We are all slaves to sin because we have all sinned. And while Jesus recognizes their heritage from Abraham, he also points out their sin. He goes, "I know that you're a descendant of Abraham, but you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." They refused to believe the truth that Jesus was sharing with them from his Father. Jesus was telling them what he had seen and learned while he was with God in heaven. They were slaves to sin, which meant they did not have a permanent place in God's family. They were not guaranteed salvation or heaven. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So wages are what we earn or what we deserve for our actions, for our sin. And he says it's death. It's not a physical death because we've all sinned. We wouldn't be here if that were the case. It's a spiritual separation from God. And through Jesus, God is saving us from eternal separation from him. And eternal separation means hell, not heaven. There is no biblical backing for universalism, which is that idea that God will allow everyone into heaven because he's a loving God. He's definitely that, but he's also a just God. You see, none of us have kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. The Ten Commandments weren't there to justify us, to get us to heaven, to save us. It was there to show us that we could not live a perfect life, and we need a Savior. A Savior from eternal separation from God. And so what we see here is they had to understand their need before they could understand the importance of the solution to their need. The same thing is true of us today. We can't just go to someone and say, you need Jesus, and they're going to be like, oh, okay, yeah, that's great. Why? Because I'm living a pretty good life right now, right? And we want to share them all, you know, if you do this, you're going to have the greatest life ever. Well, that's not quite what Scripture teaches, right? There's going to be hardship. There's going to be persecution if we're really true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be an easy road. It's going to be a joyful road. It's going to be a fulfilling road because of what eternity holds for us. So they had to understand this need before they could understand the importance of the solution to their need, and that's the same for all of us. And while slaves could be bought and sold between various families, a son belongs to his family forever. The son mentioned here is Jesus, and he sets us free. And if he does that, we'll be free indeed. Jesus came from heaven to earth, was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, ministered for 3 years, and then willingly gave his life on a cross to take our punishment for sin. He's the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said in chapter 1, verse 29. He fulfilled God's standard for a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. And so we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore without a permanent place in God's family. We can be a part of God's family. We become his children. John tells us that in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all, here it is again, no one was what we were talking about. No one is exempt from sin. But yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can be part of the family. Permanent part of the family, children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And that leads us to principle two today. Jesus is the only one who can set us free from the slavery to sin. He's the only one. That was God's plan of redemption from the start, was to send Jesus. And so that leads us into the second, my next step today. Maybe you're ready to take that step. Maybe you're realizing that, yeah, I do have a problem. I'm going to be separated from God for all of eternity if I die in this state of sin and rebellion against him. I don't want that. I don't want to be a slave to sin any longer. I want to be a child of God so that I can have that permanent place in his home, in his family. And so maybe that's the decision you're ready to make today, to receive Jesus into my life, believe in his perfect sacrifice for me on the cross, and hold to his teachings so I can be a true disciple and part of God's family. While the Jews thought they were already free from slavery to sin, Jesus showed them that they were not. In fact, they were listening to a different father, not God the Father. Now, he doesn't say who that father is yet, and he's going to do it one more time before he tells them. But they then take this, okay, so you say that we're not descendants of Abraham, but we're Abraham's children. We see that in verses 39 to 41, the very first part of 41. They said this, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You were doing the things your own father does. There it is again. So what we see here is the Jews are saying, we're Abraham's children. And the Jews were starting to understand what Jesus was saying spiritually. They were not guaranteed salvation just because they could trace their family tree back to Abraham. But they still believed that they were going to heaven because Abraham was their father. And Carson really lays it out for us. He said, "This it's not a mere repetition of a biological fact. They're not saying the same thing. Yeah, we descended from Abraham." So they're not doing that. The Jews are advancing the argument by saying, in effect, that even in the moral and ethical realm, they measure up well enough to be considered the descendants of Abraham. So they're saying not just a physical, but on a spiritual level, morally and ethically, we're good to go. We're still going to be saved. We're still going to go to heaven. And Jesus basically says to them, your actions don't match up with your claim that Abraham's your father. You're not doing the things that your father did. And so Jesus says to them, no, your father's not Abraham. That leads us to principle three. Physical heritage does not guarantee spiritual heritage. Our actions and words prove who our father is, who our spiritual father is. And the actions of the Jews prove that Abraham was not their father. Jesus says, if Abraham was your father, they would be doing the things that Abraham did. So what did Abraham do? Well, in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, he welcomed divine messengers with eager hospitality. These three divine messengers come. They're ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but they come to Abraham first, and he opens up his tents to them, and he provides a meal for them, and he shows them hospitality, and he treats them well. Then he also kind of begs for the life of certain people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Our second thing that Abraham did is that he displayed obedience to God. And we see it in three different ways. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your immediate family and all your possessions, and I want you to go to a far-off land that I'm going to show to you, but I'm not going to tell you how to get there yet. You just follow me. And he goes, okay. How many of us would do that? If God came to you this afternoon and said, hey, I want you to go to a far-off land, and I want you to pack up your immediate family and all your possessions, and I want you to go. How many of you would just go, okay. Or would you be like, well, God, I think you dialed the wrong number. I think you got in contact with the wrong person. That's not me. No. But Abraham does it by faith. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, he is promised the birth of Isaac. And he's like, okay. And then eventually it comes true, and he and his wife are like beyond years for bearing children and stuff like that. And he just says, okay, sounds great. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 19, we see Isaac's sacrifice. God says to him, hey, take your son and go to this place, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. And Abraham just says, okay. He had such incredible faith and trust in God. That's what Abraham was doing. He was just obeying God. He just displayed this obedience to God. We see it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. This is what they call the hall of faith. But listen to what it says about Abraham here. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. It's all by faith that Abraham is doing all of those things. And yet, what were the Jews doing? They were not welcoming Jesus as God's divine messenger. They didn't believe his words. They didn't believe that what he was saying was true. They didn't believe that he was from God. They were not being obedient to God's word because they were not holding to Jesus' teachings. They were determined to kill Jesus even when he had shared the truths that he had heard from God. And Jesus says that the Jews are doing. Before he says, you're listening, you're doing the things that you have heard from your father. Now he says, you are doing the things that your own father does. So the question is, are we doing the things Abraham did, or are we doing the things that the Jews did? Have we welcomed Jesus as God's divine messenger, or have we rejected him and the truths from God? Have we displayed obedience to God's leading with faith or with doubt? Or with perhaps apprehension? Are we trusting God to fulfill his promises to us, or are we pushing ahead in our own strength, timing, and understanding? Are we holding to Jesus' teachings so we can know the truth and be set free. That leads us to the next, my next step today is to welcome Jesus into my life, into my circumstances, and display obedience to God and trust him by faith to lead, guide, and provide for me. The Jews didn't want to be considered illegitimate children now that they couldn't rely on their connection to Abraham for salvation, either physically or spiritually. So then they kind of move up the line a little bit. Listen to the rest of this passage, verse 41b to 47. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from him and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." There he finally tells them. "And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, but not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Powerful words there. He says, if you don't hear, you don't belong to God. The Jews say, God is our Father. I guess their logic led them to the conclusion that if they couldn't rely on their connection to Abraham, they would just move up the line to God. That led them to claiming that the only father they had was God himself. That's where their allegiance should have started, was with God. And yet Jesus again refutes their claim. Their actions and their words proved that God was not their father. Jesus says, the devil is your father. God's not your father, and here's why. If God were your father, you would love me. He says you would love Jesus. They would recognize him as God's divine messenger, sent from God, and not sharing his own ideas and truths. Jesus is saying, I'm just sharing with you what God told me to share with you. They would hold to Jesus' teachings and allow God's word to control every area of their lives. If God was their father, they would hear what God says, but they don't hear what he says because they don't belong to him. They belong to somebody else, and the devil is their father, and here's why. They don't understand Jesus' language. It's not clear to them. They're unable to hear what he says, and here's why. Paul, we already saw this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul lays it out for us. The man without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within him, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. His words are not clear to them because they're not a part of God. They're not a part of his family. They don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth, and they're doing the things that the devil does. We know that the devil was a murderer. Twice in this section of Scripture, Jesus says that the Jews are trying to kill him. You're doing exactly what the devil wants. He's a murderer. He's your father. We know that eventually they accomplished their goal, and yet it really wasn't their goal. It was God's fulfillment of his redemption plan, using them. They didn't even realize they were being used by God, I bet, to fulfill his plan. The devil was a liar. He started this all the way back with Adam and Eve by twisting God's words and creating doubt in their minds. He took some truth, most truth, and mixed it in with a little bit of untruth, which made it a lie. And the Pharisees had to hire men to give false testimony about Jesus in an attempt to create grounds to have him put to death. They couldn't find any guilt in him. Neither could Pilate. And Jesus asked the Jews here if any of them could prove him guilty of sin, and they couldn't, and neither could the men who gave false testimony at his trial. Jesus made it clear that Abraham was not their father, and neither was God. They were following their true father, the devil. And so, as we kind of wrap things up this morning, the question is who's your daddy? It's not determined by a DNA test. Our actions and our words prove who our spiritual father is. If you're holding to Jesus' teachings and doing what Abraham did, then your father is God. If you're rejecting Jesus and hurting others through your words, lying or gossiping or any other way, verbal abuse, and your actions like cheating, hitting, hating, then your father is the devil. Our words and our actions prove who our father is. And we can live our entire lives believing that our heritage will somehow get us to heaven, but that's simply not true. We have to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and we have to hold to his teachings in order to be a true disciple. As we think about that, I want to close with this illustration from Gangel again. He said, "I'll never forget a ministry trip to southern Germany after my sophomore year in college. We conducted tent campaigns all over Bavaria, three services a day, including an evangelistic rally each evening. Sometimes we would stay in a town for a week, sometimes 2 weeks. In Haslach, we found our most productive ministry of the summer. For 2 weeks, we proclaimed God's truth throughout the town, and on the closing Sunday held a testimony rally. My host for the 2 weeks, a quiet farmer, waited in a long line of local people whose testimonies for Christ lasted well over 3 hours that Sunday afternoon." That would be cool, wouldn't it? I think I'd like to experience that. "When he approached the microphone, he said quite simply, 'You people know me. I have lived in this town all my life. You know that I have been a faithful member of our church, and I've always believed that would take me to heaven and grant me favor with God. But last week I understood the gospel for the first time, and I know that I can only go to heaven because Jesus died for me. And I trust his death to give me eternal life. So today I stand before you as a real Christian for the first time in my life.'" Gangel concludes, he says, "The truth will set you free. This was true when Jesus first proclaimed those words, and it was true nearly 50 years ago in Germany. And the truth still sets people free today, free from faith in relationships, faith in religion, and faith in their own righteousness." This is important. I mean, who is your spiritual father? Your words and your actions are going to prove that to the world. My prayer is that it's God. That you can say, like the Jews said, that God is our only Father, and yet truly mean it, because you're holding to the teachings of Jesus, and you know the truth of his word, and it has set you free. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and the worship team comes, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you, and we thank you for your word, the power of it, the truths that we see in there, that, Lord God, we want to follow you. And I pray today that we would make the necessary changes to be true disciples. I pray, Lord God, that we would allow the truth of your word to just sink deep down into our hearts and our minds and allow it to transform us. Will we open up every area of our life to you, Lord God, so that your word would have control of it? And we just commit it to you. Now, Lord, I pray that you would just inhabit the praise of your people. And we just commit this closing song to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing Center of My Life, Center My Life.